I love the community that this body has, and I'm thankful to be back in town. I want to just tell you I'm grateful for your prayers. Last Sunday I was preaching at Christ Church Jonesboro. The week before that, Corey and I were away out of the country on vacation, not traveling for a while, most of the rest of the year, although I would ask your prayer because yesterday I learned my 101-year-old grandma may have had a stroke, and so I've referenced her through our Ecclesiastes series because I will be going to officiate her funeral in God's time. She lives in Colorado. But I'm thankful to be back, and we are a family, my family, that loves your communion and misses you when we're not with you on the Lord's Day. If you turn in your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I'll read the passage here in a moment. But before we read, I want to ask you to consider the difference between propositionally stated truth and experientially derived truth. They can be truth about the same thing. I mean, truth is truth, right? But what's the difference between a propositional declaration, this is true, believe it, and an experientially presented truth where someone says, let me show you that this is true. They're both true, but they land differently. Scripture is full of propositional truths, but also books like Ecclesiastes are very prone to present that truth to us experientially. I think that any good teaching, any good instruction should be probably a mix of propositional declaration as well as experientially derived truth. That's what sticks with us. For example, when I was in seventh grade, I was in Colorado in middle school. I had a social studies teacher who was the Colorado Teacher of the Year. And I still recall that we would study things like societal leadership, and we learned in propositional declaration, the kinds of things that leaders should do. Good leaders do these things. Write it down, take your notes, and do it yourself. But that's altogether different than that day when we were given the assignment to write down one handwritten question to ask Peter Jennings on the speakerphone that day in class. I was in seventh or eighth grade, and I remember writing my question out to ask Peter Jennings. Another time, it was Lou Holtz, who at the time was at Notre Dame. It's one thing to be told, good leaders do this, write it down, memorize it. That's a truth about leadership. And having Peter Jennings or Lou Holtz express that truth and how it's come to play its way out under their leadership. I think that's what we have in the book of Ecclesiastes. There is truth that must be believed, and there's truth that can be shown to us. Same truth. In the verses we're about to read, sin and evil are explicitly mentioned in the book of Ecclesiastes in the most profound way thus far, right? And the preacher is going to say, I see it, and it's abhorrent. We could also say that the Bible propositionally declares to us in many places the same things we're going to look at in these verses. For example, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is a declarative statement, believe it or don't. Romans 6:23, AJ read it earlier, the wages of sin is death. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in our body, whether good or bad. Propositional statements about evil and judgment. And the author of Ecclesiastes is not going to give us propositions so much as to say, I see that that is true. It's got to be true that there's judgment coming. And so I want to invite you to enter into this revealed truth, but also in an experiential way. So let's stand together, and I'll read from Ecclesiastes 3, starting in verse 16. You have it printed for you in your insert, if that is of help. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of men and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? And so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. This is the word of God. God, this is a word of truth, experientially presented. But I pray you would help it to map on top of our experiences, that we would be soberly honest this morning. You'd help us to cry out to you for rescue from this world of evil and injustice. We would trust you, the judge, the king, the righteous one, and you'd show us Jesus this morning through this text. In your name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Over the past few Sundays, Pastor AJ has preached from the most of chapter 3 thus far, and you probably know the poem well that he leaned into a few weeks ago, where the preacher of Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time for everything. And in that poem, he gives opposites, doesn't he? There's a time to be born, a time to die. Time to weep, time to laugh, mourn, dance, love, hate, war, peace. I could go on. There's different ones that he lists. But the point is, God has set the time for all of these things. And now we come to this text, and I hope you picked up on it. It's actually explicit in verse 17, but he says, there's times of injustice. We can all see it. There's oppression. It's horrendous. And he's asking the question, where is the opposite of injustice? When is the time for justice? When is God going to make beautiful the righting of all the wrongs that are unjust in this world? That's the essence of verse 17. There's a time coming. There has to be. And so we start, if you have an outline, that everywhere the preacher looks under the sun, there's injustice and unrighteousness and death. Verse 16, even in the places where we expect to find justice, there's injustice. It's the way the poem is kind of choppy. In the places of justice, wickedness there. In the places of righteousness, wickedness there. The world is a bent reality. That comes from chapter 1, verse 12. And even the places of justice are bent with wickedness. Martin Luther, he said, the preacher here is not complaining because there is wickedness in the place of justice, but because the wickedness in the place of justice cannot be corrected. Why can't it be corrected? Well, here's my take, is because the preacher sees what we see. Wickedness gets baked into the system under the sun. Under the sun, the preacher sees systematic or institutional sin. How does it happen that entire systems of government, systems that are called to honor and protect mankind, could perpetuate wickedness? How is it that the conscience that God puts in the heart of man could get so twisted up and deceived and contaminated that the unconscionable is approved by humanity? That's the question. Some of you are in grad school. I'm here to tell you, you'll forget a lot of the stuff you learned in grad school. But 25 years later, you'll remember certain things that you studied that have held their test of time. For me, when I was at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School doing my master's degree, I'll never forget being in class and reading a work that was written in 1967 by Peter Berger. He's a sociologist. And the work he wrote was called The Sacred Canopy. It's a secular work. But what Berger says, very, very hard for me to read now. I'm become dumb in my age. I tried to read it last week, and I was like, wow, did I once comprehend this? But Berger, in brilliance, here's what he says. How does it happen? Let me tell you how it happens. It begins small scale in the mind of an individual or in a small group. An idea gets externalized. And then as people embrace that idea, at some point, what is externalized gets objectified. And then when it gets socially cemented, it's no longer challenged, it's presumed to be true by anyone living under the sacred canopy of that culture, it's just a small natural step for it to be internalized in the hearts of anyone born under that sacred umbrella. Perpetual generations end up believing something to be true of reality that once came from the mind of an individual. And if it's left unchecked, it's so gross. Corey and I were blessed to go to France for 10 days. And the darkest and deepest part of the trip was bike riding along Omaha Beach in Normandy. And picking up rocks for the kids on the sand of the shore. And thinking about how the Allies came together, how 7,000 ships crossed the English Channel at one time. All because of something that had been internalized by the populace under the Third Reich, under Hitler. Oh, the loss of life, the diversion of mankind's purpose and resources. It's just astounding to take in. How does it happen? Well, Berger has told us. At first, the wicked and assumed supremacy of the Aryan race was an idea held by either one or only a faction. And what was in the mind of one sick, small group of people was externalized. Then it became objectified. It became socially cemented such that then people born in Germany in the middle of the 20th century, born under that sacred umbrella, internalized it to be true. To the point that the social conscience normalized what was and should be forever unconscionable in the mind of those made in the image of God. Horrendous racism and genocide and pride. Using power and propaganda to convince the masses. Fear and death. How can it be? I think that's what we should have in our minds as we come to this set of verses. This is the kind of wicked injustice that the preacher knows is in this world, and anyone who's wise knows it's happening across the face of the earth, across almost any time and culture. Sometimes it's publicized and sometimes it's not. He says in verse 17, I said in my heart, God will do something. God has to. Yes, God cares about oppression and wickedness. The prophets spoke of it often, didn't they? Amos chapter 4, verse 1, Amos preached against those who oppress the poor and crush the needy. Or Zechariah, the prophet in chapter 7, he tells us who are most likely to be oppressed in the world. He mentions widows and orphans, sojourners, the poor. Yeah, God cares about oppression and injustice, and the preacher says he will do something about it in his time. That's what we have. If there's a time for every matter under heaven, there has to be a time for justice. But the question of the wise is, why hasn't it happened yet then? Why not yet? The preacher thinks on this thought, and in verse 18, here's what he says. He says, God must be doing something in the present. He's testing humanity. That's verse 18. God is not testing humanity because he needs help in making a good judgment. God knows everything. He's not testing to make sure he has his details right. No, he's testing them that they themselves may see that they are but beasts. God's delay in bringing justice into time is exposing to humanity our inhumanity. That's what the preacher says, that we are but beasts. Now, if you read that sentence and you lift it from its context, it sounds quite unbiblical, doesn't it? Mankind are but beasts. Is that much different than what Stephen Hawking said? Atheist? Evolutionary theorist, Hawking said, we're just an advanced breed of monkeys on a minor planet of a very average star, but we can understand the universe. No, Mr. Hawking, we are not just an advanced breed of monkeys. We are not just beasts. Psalm chapter 8, mankind is only a little lower than the angels. Mankind, by God's design, has been given dominion over all creation, including the beasts. Mankind, we're not like beasts, but let's be honest. The preacher here is not trying to give a comment on the biology of man. I also don't believe that the preacher here is trying to make a statement about creational design. He's being much more simple in his observation. He's saying, we live and we die just like beasts. We return to the dust and so do the beasts. That's the curse of sin, Genesis chapter 3. When I was in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, for the Simeon Trust workshop, there's always a sermon at the end of each day of the workshop. And on the first day of the workshop, usually the host pastor preaches. So I was privileged to sit in Calgary with about 75 pastors, and I got to listen to a preacher preach whom I'd never heard preach before in a great Canadian accent. He preached on this text. His father, a man of faith, had recently passed away. I will not get out of my head the words he shared about the raw truth about what happened to his dad's body after his dad's body died. See, it doesn't matter the nobility of the life of the person who lived. It doesn't matter the faith of the individual. It doesn't matter all their wonderful relationships or the legacy. After death, the coroner is called. And things go into motion. And the body returns to dust. Let's be honest, it is what it is. We're but beasts. But let's be more honest than that. Derek Kidner, a commentator, he says, we have to admit that our cruelty, our squalor, often puts us in a class even below the beasts. Genocide, terrorism, slavery, sex trafficking. Mankind has a conscience, and yet mankind is more beastly than the beasts. You can sense the preacher's struggle. Verse 21, rhetorical question just to throw his hands in the air. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? Yes, we all go to the dust. But even his question hints at something he knows. He knows justice is required to address the wickedness of mankind that is worse than the beasts. And because justice so often doesn't happen before death, his question is hinting at something he knows has to be true. There has to come justice on the spirits of man after death. There has to be. Or else there's no lifting of the despair. Because too much has been visibly not addressed when it comes to the injustice of the world. But he almost can't take it. It's too much. Verse 22, it's like he throws his hands in the air. So I saw there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that's his lot. In his wrestling, in a world full of evil, he has this impulse to say, well, what am I going to do about it? Which, by the way, is tragic if it's written by Solomon the king. What am I going to do about it? I'll just recommend that mankind go back to his work, do the best you can, try to find joy in whatever you're called to do today. Just put your nose to the grindstone. Try to tune it all out. Do the next best thing. Maybe you know that tendency and temptation. Just go back to what you know. It's all too much to take in. I'll just try to be faithful and joyous and happy today. But it doesn't last, does it? All it takes is a news story. Some clip of something that's happened somewhere. We see tears in the lives of friends in our life. We watch children mistreat children on a playground. We can't just let it all go, and that's what happens to the preacher here. We turn to verse 1 of chapter 4. He goes back to the sober truth that under the sun there are tears and oppression and evil deeds. That's where he goes, back to the beginning. Verse 1, I saw all the oppressions. By the way, that's plural. I'm not used to seeing the word oppressions plural. It's almost like deer. What's the point of the S at the end of it? Oh, the tears of the oppressed, and they have no one to rescue them, no one to comfort them. I was speaking in the office to our staff, just emoting about the struggle of this text. And I think that the word oppression is loaded in our culture. I don't know if you agree with that or not. But I was revisiting some notes from 10 and 15 years ago, preaching through this book, and I was like, I can't say what I once said, because everybody has an opinion now about oppression that's different than what was being talked about in the public square 10 years ago. And so let me say some things very simply. Oppression does not mean offended. I need to say that from the pulpit. People will say, I'm oppressed by those who call myself expression of a deviant sexuality or a deviant identity or my plural pronouns, which doesn't make sense. That if you speak and say that that's not okay, that that's against God's design, now I'm being oppressed. No, your sin is oppressing you because you're not living according to God's design. Just like my sin oppresses me when I don't live according to God's design. Oppression does not just mean being misunderstood. It does not mean victim to whoever does not agree with me. My children don't agree with much that I say, it seems, at times. And I know sometimes I can say something they don't agree with in a loving, kind, non-oppressive way. I know other times I've spoken as a father in a way that did oppress them, and I wish I would have been more gentle. But the fact that they disagree with me is not inherently oppression. Oppression is not just a feeling with an unlimited subjective scale. But we as the church on earth better not begin to think that just because we're pushing against bad definitions in culture that oppression is not real. Oppression is a very biblical theme and a very biblical word. It is a word used in the Bible to convey when God's image bearers dishonor a person or persons created in the image of God and use power in a way that would wound or demean or dishonor the Creator. Power and oppression go together. Chapter 4, verse 1, the second half of it, the preacher says, on the side of the oppressors, there was power. So power itself is not inherently evil. Power can be used for compassion. Power can be used for protection. Power can be used for persuasion and influence and calling people to worship God, and it can be used in discipling. But under the sun, power often is used to exploit and reduce and oppress and destroy. And it is grievous. It's worthy of tears, and that's where the text goes, right? See it? The preacher laments the unending flow of the tears of those who are oppressed. To the point that he says, I thought that the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than those who are still alive in this kind of a world. Better than both is to not have been alive at all. I don't mind if you have a problem with that. I have a struggle with that part of this text. One of the struggles I have is he seems quite inconsistent. Because he just said, may as well do the best you can with your work and try to find joy in it. Now he's saying better to not be at all. Which is it? But I've been thinking about you, my friends, who like to study the passage before we preach it, which I love. Makes it more of a conversation. I hope you weren't waiting on me to say I disagree with the preacher's statement here, because I don't. Because I don't think he's alone in this. I put it on the back of your bulletin. Job, the righteous Job, listen to what he said in his sorrow. Chapter 3, verse 3. Job said, let the day perish on which I was born. Let that day be darkness. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Or how about the prophet Jeremiah when he was oppressed by persecution? Chapter 20, verse 18. Why did I come from the womb, God, to see this kind of toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? One of the reasons I don't want to say I disagree with the preacher is because I've sat with some of you and I've heard you say things like this, and maybe you've heard me say some things which sound like, I hate life because of death. I see so much evil and oppression and sorrow that non-existence seems preferable to existence. Maybe you've felt that. Now I'll stop because it's too much to take if I keep going. What do we do with this? If we slow down, and this will be our turn here in this sermon, the question is, when will God come in holy power into this world, into life under the sun, to do something about all the evil and injustice? That's the question. And I think as Christians, we need to begin to stand boldly and stand up and say, He already has. He came in Jesus, who came after the preacher, but came before us. In Jesus, God has come into this world under the sun, under His sun, His moon, His stars, and He's come to comfort and rescue the oppressed. Those who have been assaulted by vile wickedness, by their own struggle with sin, and by the sin of others, and He has done the beginning work to dry the tears of those who are oppressed. If you're a Christian, that's where you turn. He did come. When I see the sentencing, the way it's presented in verse 1 of chapter 4, it is aggravating. Twice in verse 1, the preacher, Solomon, says, there was no one to comfort those who were inflicted by sin. If you know your Bible, what was the calling of the king? Why didn't Solomon, if it was written by him, which I think this is about him, have a deep conviction to say, I've got to do something. It's my role among God's people. Here's what I think. Because Solomon didn't have the righteousness or power that was needed to address the scope of the problem. He should have, and he could have done something, but he could not bring the retribution that was worthy of being dispensed on mankind's inhumane rebellion against God and image bearers of God. This text calls out for justice to be executed by a king who was perfectly righteous and far more righteous than King David or King Solomon, far more wise. It calls out for the king who would sit forever on a throne of perfect holiness and righteousness. And so as we close up and lean into the gospel, this thought toward the end of this time together, I want you to think about how when Jesus came, in the place of wickedness, there was righteousness. Righteousness came, and when Jesus in His righteousness came as the Son sent from God, consider His deep emotional response to the two parties that burden the preacher in this text. The oppressed and the oppressor. Think about how Jesus came and he spent tears for those who are oppressed by a world of sin and death. Matthew 9, verse 36, He saw the crowd. He had compassion on them. They were helpless sheep and without protection, without a shepherd. He comforted those oppressed by sin and evil. But He did not just come to comfort. He came in indignation and He created a conflict against the self-righteous, against those who would use their power to wound those who were weak. That's what He did in His life. But I think this text calls out what happened in His cross, and that's where we'll land. I want you to think about what happened at the cross as kind of presented to us in verse 16. In the place where there was supposed to be justice, there was wickedness. If there was ever a place where the righteous one should have been exonerated for his righteousness, it was when Jesus stood trial before Pilate. But in that place of justice, wickedness was there. And mankind, under the deception of sin, perverted justice. And he who was not guilty of anything bore the cross of sin. And it was a result of mankind's systematic and institutional injustice. And yet in God's providence, what was God doing? He was rescuing those oppressed by sin and death by the fact that Jesus, his son, was going to bear sin's curse and always going to and was going to conquer sin's death by means of his resurrection. The righteous one entered the place of wickedness. It sure looked like it was unfair and unjust what happened to him, but God was doing something whereby he would conquer the injustice in this world. And I think of verse 21's question from the preacher, who knows what will happen after death to the spirits of man? If anyone knows what will happen after death, who is it? It's Jesus, who alone has been through death and reached the other side. He did so for the rescue of those who would trust in his justice and mercy. Do you believe that? Justice has come, and Jesus, through his resurrection, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he will come again, and we wait for him to come to make all things right. And so you have there in your bulletin, I mentioned Revelation 20. For it is promised in the Bible, propositionally, that God has promised a day when his son will return to judge the righteous and the wicked. Acts 17, verse 30. There will be final judgment. The king will come. And if you take time this week to look in Revelation 20, let me read part of it to you. John sees a vision of Jesus on his throne. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And only those whose name was written in the book of life could know mercy, for their judgment was already spent on his cross. And David Gibson says, every single deed that has ever broken God's holy law and tarnished his beautiful world and damaged his wonderful image bearers, every one of those moments will be answerable to God. Every tear and every sighing sorrow for every wrong, each one will be sought out by the God who is perfect justice, truth, mercy, and love. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then you say, what hope do I have? But if you rest on Jesus, then you recognize that by means of the gospel, he bore the wrath that your sin is due. And so what awaits those who trust in Jesus? But Revelation 21 tells us, when he comes in the new heaven and earth, he's going to wipe away every tear. Death will be no more. No more mourning or crying or pain. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all liars, those who are oppressors under the sun, who do not repent and ask for mercy, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire. Do you believe that? It should be of great comfort. I want to close, but I want to encourage you to look closely as you go through your week at verse 22. Nothing better than to rejoice in whatever our work is. Christian, what is our work as we wait for Jesus to return to make all things right? What is worthy of rejoicing? It can't just be to sell widgets or make widgets or drive around forever and take care of small task after small task just to make a day's wage? Or what is a work that's worthy of rejoicing in while we wait? Isn't it what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 1? To seek justice, to rescue the oppressed, to defend the orphan, to plead the case of the widow. Isn't it to serve God in the places he's placed us? To pray that God would put Christians in civil government to call what is evil, evil, and call what is good, good. To raise up leaders and brothers and sisters in churches who will call sin, sin. Protect those who are being sinned against. Point people to the need for repentance and faith before Jesus, the final judge and the true merciful Savior. So verse 22 says, hey, just go about your work while you wait. Well, what kind of work is worthy of rejoicing in? Seeking to serve those who are oppressed by sin and pointing them to the rescuer of their soul. Father, I ask you to help us to be a faithful church that in Johnson City seeks to do that in our friendships, in our relationships, and the strangers we may meet downtown, but would we point people to the Savior of sin's oppression? And would you use our pointing people to Jesus to save and sanctify many for a new heavens and a new earth without any pain or tears? In Christ I pray. Amen.